think I've stayed in about 20 Airbnbs over the last several years, many years. I've stayed in Airbnbs all across the country. Whenever I go for a conference or a vacation, you know, I always check the website to find places where people who own condos or homes or cabins, perhaps, can offer a room or several rooms or perhaps the entire establishment for you to stay there if you are looking for a place in that vicinity. Whenever you go to an Airbnb listing, they'll show you pictures of the place you're staying, many pictures, there's a description of the place and the surrounding area, reviews by previous folks who stayed there. There's also a place for the host or hosts to kind of share something about themselves, their philosophies, and their longing to provide a great experience for you. Airbnb will tell you that if this particular host has had enough previous experience and enough positive reviews, they get tabbed as a super host. And so you have the extra assurance that you are staying at a super host's home. Now, whether you've ever stayed at an Airbnb, I hope would be you've all had an experience of being around a super host. Maybe it's a waiter at a restaurant. Maybe it's a family member, a friend, someone who kind of has that special gift to be able to create profound hospitality, who knows how to meet certain needs, who's thought about things ahead of time. It makes you feel welcomed and special. I know from being here for the past year that this congregation has several super hosts in its midst. Well, in our next scripture reading, Jesus is invited not to an Airbnb, but he's invited to a dinner party by someone who is hosting him and a few other folks as well. Let's listen to see whether or not this host ends up qualifying to be a super host or not. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the Gospel of Luke. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's home and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." May God bless our hearing, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. Well, the custom in Jesus' day was that when you came into a home as a guest, you would indeed be given some water to wash your feet, or your feet would be washed for you if you were an honored guest. You would also have a dab of oil, scented oil, put on your head to provide a wonderful scent for you to enjoy. You'd also be given a kiss on both cheeks to let you know that you are welcomed and they're glad you are there. So water and oil and a kiss would be the way of greeting somebody if you are honoring the hosting requirements of that time. Doing that would not make you a super host, but you would simply be adhering to the agreed upon protocol that were given to guests in their house. Well, clearly by standards here, we would say that Simon was not a super host, but really was more a lousy host. He did not give Jesus any of those prescribed rituals when he came into his home. We're not sure why exactly that Christ was not given the typical way of greeting. We know that later on, the last night of his life, Jesus himself performed the role of that hospitality by washing the disciples' feet, that he inverted the sense of being the master to being a servant who welcomed and blessed his own disciples that way. We're given that story of how Christ was hospitable, but he went to many, many different dinner parties. Every time you turn to a gospel, it seems like Jesus, chapter after chapter, is going to somebody's home as a guest to eat and drink. In fact, he received so many invitations and loved to go so often that he was smeared by his opponents as being a drunkard and a glutton. He's always eating and drinking at people's homes. So this time he goes to this Pharisee's house. We know his name is Simon. And Simon does not offer these rituals. And the way we know that, the only way we know that, is because this woman shows up. And she carries out these rituals not as a host. It's not her home. In fact, she was breaking custom by going into somebody else's home uninvited, but she goes in because she's going to be undeterred, because she has something she needs to do, some ritual she needs to perform. And Luke shares that she's crying when she sees Jesus. And she weeps so much that the tears drip from her cheeks onto his feet. And she dries his feet with her own hair. She's crying and drying his feet with her hair, and then she takes the ointment and she anoints his feet. And it's this beautiful outpouring of gratitude, devotion, and love. It's extraordinary. And when Simon sees this, what's happening in his home, he's not moved to appreciation and awe. He's moved in a different direction. He's moved to judgment and critique. Well, he says to himself, well, if he had really known who this person was, he must not be a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he'd know this is a sinner. What the heck is he allowing this sinner to touch him for? It's not right. He's moved not to a sense of wonder and astonishment, but to a sense of judgment and critique, which maybe it shouldn't be surprising, because that's what he was trained to do as a Pharisee. The whole system of the Pharisees was indeed to construct this elaborate moral framework. Very extensive, 600 laws prescribe how you would behave throughout each event of your day, and also the punishments that would happen if you did not follow the laws. And there was often the sense of judgment, being exiled, being shamed. But the Pharisees' job was to make sure that the moral codes were radically and deeply enforced without exception. Which, again, it was not surprising, because their faith really began back in the Old Testament, when God actually prescribed laws for the people and says, look, don't kill each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. You're my people now, and so there are certain ways that my people need to learn how to behave, and you don't kill each other. You don't steal from each other. You don't lie about each other. It's the kind of the way that we as parents who have kids try to teach our children at a young age. There are certain ways you behave in this family and certain ways you don't behave. We don't lie. We don't steal. We don't punch each other. There are certain basic expectations when you're part of this family. When you're part of the family of God, you don't behave in certain ways. But it's only meant to be the launching point for the spiritual life, not the ending point. What's appropriate at 2 and 3 and 4 becomes pretty ugly at 20, 30, and 40 often, when that's still your primary focus in life, is how do we make sure that everybody is behaving the way we think they should behave? And how do we come down hard if they don't? A moral framework, a moral sense of trying to impose certain values is essential, but it's not meant to be the destination of the spiritual life. The destination looks something very different. The Persian mystic poet Rumi said these words. He says, "Out beyond ideas of wrongdoing and rightdoing, there is a field. I'll meet you there." Out beyond ideas of wrongdoing and rightdoing, there is a field. I'll meet you there. I love that. Beyond all this moral figuring out, punishing, rewarding, who's good, who's bad, who should be doing what, who shouldn't be doing that. All beyond the sort of moral nitpicking, there is this field, Rumi says, and I'll meet you there. I'll meet you out there for a place of communion, of being together, of transcending all these ideas that so often get in the way of what it means to be truly present and loving to each other. You don't get to that field by a fastidious requirement that everybody's behavior falls along certain parameters. Because that kind of obsession actually makes us rather self-focused. We're always wondering, how am I doing? Am I measuring up? Am I doing better than you're doing? Compared to you, I'm doing pretty well because you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. So we're constantly judging, comparing, trying to figure out where we stand in the moral pecking order. And none of that really is about love. Love is never self-obsessed. It's never about critiquing somebody else. In fact, Christ said that if you will stop judging, maybe you'll move to a new place. Maybe I can meet you in that field beyond wrongdoing and rightdoing. In fact, when we stay in that place, when we're 20, 30, 40, 50, it can become very ugly. We can become very harsh, judgmental, and cruel about who is with which person, who is doing what with their bodies, who is doing this or that. And we become people easily who take on the role of God as opposed to doing what Christ has asked us to do, which is to love as he has loved us. Simon couldn't get there. He was stuck watching a beautiful display of love, and all he could do was, what's going on here? This isn't right. This is not right. But this woman knew something. She knew how to get to a place in the spiritual life as a sinner. Imagine that this devout religious leader couldn't get to. What got her there was a sense, an experience of having, as Jesus says, of having been forgiven. He says, her great love proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Where little has been forgiven, little love is shown. Somehow, Jesus says, when a person understands that they have failed God, which is what we all do, when a person realizes their need for forgiveness and grace and mercy, when they're hungry, to be forgiven, to know they matter, that God has a place in God's heart for them, that God is not joining in the piling on of critique, but is offering mercy and grace. When a person knows that, experiences that, receives that, something happens. Something happens that the moral framework cannot understand. It's a movement of the heart. And the heart requires at that point, when it's been forgiven, to outpour itself in love. That being forgiven, having shame washed away, being included, knowing you matter to God, creates this internal combustion that propels the heart to say, we have to respond. And so she barges in, uninvited, bold, pours herself out, and lets Christ know just how grateful she is. It's an extraordinary thing. She understands something so crucial about the Christian gospel. You know, for a lot of my life, I really thought the gospel was about making bad people good or making good people better. You know, sort of like a self-improvement program. If you pray and you go to church and you do these things, and you're going to become somebody who is more godly, better, less inclined to do hurtful things. But I've since learned the gospel is not about making good people better or bad people good. It's about making dead people alive. It's not a treatment for the common spiritual cold. It's a treatment for spiritual cancer. It's the fact that we all are people who are in radical, desperate need to be loved. To be loved by God. To be loved by God to the very fabric, the very center of our being. That we are not well if we do not know that we are loved that way. If we do not know that, we act out in ways that are hurtful, manipulative. We hurt ourselves and others. We need to know at the core of our being that we are people who are loved by God in ways we can't even begin to understand. That is our deepest need. And that's what makes us alive. That's what makes us whole. Nothing else will do it. No amount of self-will, trying to be good, trying to follow rules, trying to be a good person, none of that's going to bring you alive. It'll just make you miserable, ultimately. Because you realize it doesn't work. What works is to realize, I don't know why, but God loves me. God cares about me. Because God is a bit crazy that way. God is a bit cuckoo because God, for some reason, only God, loves us with a love that is unfathomable. And we come to church, and we especially come to this meal every month to remember that we worship a God who for some reason said, I am not going to pour out my tears for you, I'm going to pour out my blood for you. I'm going to give my very life for you. I'm going to withhold nothing back for you. Why? Because I love you so desperately. And I long to share life with you. Without you, without each of you, my heart is broken. And so God comes and says, come, know you're forgiven, know you are loved, know how much you are desired by me. That is the portal through which we get to that field beyond wrongdoing and rightdoing to a place where we are with God. Unashamed, grateful, humble, delighted. That is the field that the gospel calls us to, points to, invites us to, nudges us to. And may we indeed find ourselves following this woman's example and realizing it is through the experience of God's forgiveness and grace that we discover this God who defies all expectations, who is not concerned about whether you're a good boy or a girl, but whether you are someone who knows that you are loved and allows that love to transform you into its image. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.